John chapter 13, we're going to read verses 31 through 35 together today. When he was gone, and he is speaking of Judas, when he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." After Jesus washed the disciples' feet, John says that he became troubled in his spirit. And he announced, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." This announcement was overwhelming for the disciples. John said that they stared at each other at a loss for words. Matthew and Mark both say that they were all saddened and that each one of them individually asked Jesus, "Surely not I." Jesus had created a community, an environment based on relationships of love. He had created a place that was so safe that the absolute worst news ever heard led them to sadness rather than anger, led them to self-examination rather than defensiveness. And where in the middle of this, where Jesus says, "Someone, one of you will betray me tonight," not one of them made an accusation against another. Instead, they asked if it was them, rather than pointing out that they thought maybe it was someone else. These men that had at times pridefully argued over which of them was the greatest were suddenly humbly asking if they were the one that would betray their Lord and their friend. Jesus had taught the disciples how much he loved them, and his example had led them to be a small community that also loved each other, even in the midst of disagreements, differences, arguments, and at the moment that we're reading about today, in the middle of painful news that would lead to change. Their decision was to love each other. Being loved by Jesus was the basis of how they treated each other and lived together. On his last night with the apostles, and remember this, after the resurrection, things were not as they had been before. Jesus visited them, he appeared to them, but this was the last night that he actually lived with them. And so on his last night with the apostles, Jesus showed the apostles the full extent of his love by serving them and washing their feet. And then he called them to show each other the full extent of their love by also serving each other. This today is the second of three sermons in which we are reminding some and establishing for others our identity as a church, as one member of the body of Christ here in Burlington. Why are we here in this community? What is our part? Who are we to be? I believe that all of this is established in the night of Jesus' arrest. First and foremost, as we talked about last week, we serve Christ. Just as Jesus came to do the will of the Father, we are here to follow the example and obey all of the commands of Christ. We are here to abide and remain in Jesus' love and to make disciples, to live in His character and to enlarge His kingdom, to submit to Him by living in submission to others. This morning I pray that we will see that Jesus didn't love us just so that we would be or feel loved. Jesus loved us so that we would love each other. If we serve Christ, then we must serve the church. If we're going to love Jesus, then we must love His body. We must love His bride. And so here at City of Refuge, one of the points that we have to establish and that we'll talk about today is that we serve the church. Jesus had washed the feet of the disciples, and as he was eating the Passover meal with them, he announced that he would be betrayed, and then Judas left to go and do what he was going to do. After Judas left, Jesus began to prepare the apostles for his death. In our text, he said, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come." So we see immediately that Jesus was preparing the disciples for his arrest that was going to happen just in a few moments. Excuse me, in a few hours. Because he knew this about their hearts. They weren't ready. Now, just like many of us, they thought they were ready. They thought that they were prepared for anything. They had already announced they were ready to sit at the right and the left hand of the king in his kingdom. They were ready to be called the greatest of the kingdom. James said he was ready to drink the cup that Jesus would drink. Peter would say in just a few moments that he was ready to give his life for Jesus. And like most of us, they had no idea how not ready they actually were. I think a large part of the work of God is revealing to us how not ready we are for the things we claim to be ready for. I think a lot of the work of God is actually to tear down our false sense of preparation so that He can give us the true preparation that's necessary for the work that He wants to do. I think many of us have promises, many of us have plans, many of us have visions, many of us have ideas, and we think we're waiting on God when the reality is God is doing the work of actually getting us ready for what we think we're ready for already. How often have we thought we were prepared for something and then you step into it and find out, I did not know what I was getting myself into. We've done it at work. We've done it with family. We've done it in all kinds of ways. Those of you who are parents, remember the first time you brought that first child home? You were suddenly aware that you had 9 months of knowing a child was coming, of getting yourself ready as you thought ready should be, and you got home and said, "I'm not ready at all." The natural follows the spiritual. And while we do not know how to ready ourselves for the birth of a child, we also don't know how to ready ourselves for the birth of vision, for the birth of the work of God, for the birth of His plans and His work in our lives. And so Jesus begins to get them ready by revealing, you are not ready at all. Jesus began to prepare them for His arrest, and even more, He knew what He was preparing them for that they had never even thought about. He was beginning to prepare them for life without His physical presence and leadership. He was preparing them to follow Him when they could not see Him. He was preparing them to not just build, but to become the church. See, they couldn't go make disciples until they understood the fullness of being disciples. They couldn't go found the church until they understood how to be the church. And so everything that Jesus is doing in this last night is telling them, you think you're ready, but I know what's coming. And so these were not times of urgency. They were times of weight and importance where Jesus was responding to their hearts, not just their future. We constantly want God to speak to our future. And God is always working to speak to our hearts. Because until our hearts align with His, we don't have a future. And I don't mean that we're dead where we stand. I mean that He's not going to do in our lives what we keep pleading with Him to do, because He does not pour new wine into old wineskins. And so He's not going to give you more than you can bear until He gets you ready for what He knows is coming. Sometimes the hardest work is the preparation, because we all think we're ready, and He is so kind and generous that He knows our hearts. And so what was the first step, the first statement of preparation? Jesus said to them, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." What Jesus teaches us in this one statement is that salvation is initiated by the love of God, but salvation is completed and worked out when we love each other. In Matthew chapter 22, an expert of the law, or what some versions call a lawyer, approached Jesus and asked him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." But then Jesus continued, He didn't stop right there, and He said, "And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." The interesting thing is that the lawyer had not asked Jesus about the top two laws. He had simply asked for the greatest. He wanted to know which one was the top. He wanted to know which one do all the others flow from. See, I think that's really important for us to understand about the question that was being asked. The lawyer was not asking Jesus which command stands above all the others. He was asking him which command do all the others flow from. He didn't want to know which one do I have to remember most importantly so that I can just set the others aside as not that important. He wanted to know which is the command that if I submit myself to it, I will end up obedient to all the other commands that flow from it. That's what the law does, and that's why Jesus spoke the way that he did. It's not this big list and find out what's important and what's not important. It's start at the top and everything else will flow from it. Don't you think it's interesting that when Jesus was asked what's the greatest commandment, that he quoted the Old Testament rather than making something up that was new? Shouldn't this prove to us that there is no divide between the old and the new, that the new is only the fulfillment of the old, that God didn't somehow change, that he didn't change his desire or his attitude or his way that he deals with people, but he was establishing it in a way that it could be fulfilled in Christ so that we could reap the fullness of it rather than just the pieces that were being built? And so when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He starts with what makes sense to all of us. Love God first. But then when he says, and the second is like it, he's changing the perspective. See, what that one statement meant was that the commandments Jesus quoted were equal, that they were connected to each other, that they were even dependent upon each other. Jesus was saying that we can't fulfill one without the other. Jesus, by saying love God and love your neighbor as yourself, was teaching that loving God without loving our neighbors is impossible. And so now we have to measure our love for God by how we treat the people around us. Rather than being able to think that I sing my songs, I say my prayers, I do all these things that are supposed to show the love of God, what Jesus is saying, if you're not showing love to those around you, you can't possibly think you're showing love for God. But not only that loving our neighbors without loving God is improbable, that the two are fit together. Jesus then did something that I don't think anyone could have seen coming. Jesus then says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. These two commands, these two callings and rules, laws and heart conditions, these two character definitions are the framework of everything that had been spoken up until that moment. Love God and love people. When Jesus says all of the law and prophets hang on this, what he's saying is everything God spoke at Sinai was about loving him and loving each other. And everything the prophets wrote about over the centuries was about loving God and loving each other. There is no deep revelation that does not tell us to either love God fully or love each other completely. Everything that comes from God comes from these two things. So this means that the rules and the laws have not been about avoiding dreadful things or finding blessings or earning favor. The entirety of the law has been about how to live in relationships, how to live in a relationship with God and how to live in relationship with each other. We can't ever forget that the God who exists as the Godhead, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as one God and yet three persons, he lives in perfect relationship with himself. And then he created man in his image for fellowship with him, but also to have fellowship with each other. We were created for relationship, and the foundation and basis of every relationship that God has ever created is love. Love one another. When Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, he didn't just pull these words out of the air, and he wasn't giving a new command or inventing some new thing. He was quoting Leviticus chapter 19, 18. So for all of us who said there's nothing in Leviticus worth reading, we got to understand that all of the law and the prophets hang not on the list of the laws, but the heart of the laws that made the list. And so Jesus quotes Leviticus 19, 18, and this is where we have to slow down just a little bit so that we can really allow this text to sink into our minds and our hearts. If Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor as yourself, if the Old Testament, which is the record of the Old Covenant, had commands to love one another, then what is so quote-unquote new about this command that Jesus was giving? Jesus said, a new command I give you. And yet the old command had already told us to love each other. So what's the newness? The quantification is what's new about the command. In the Old Testament and in Matthew 22, we were called to love our neighbors as ourselves, to give each other the same respect, to follow the golden rule and to do unto others as we would have them to do unto us. But here, Jesus tells his disciples that they must love each other not as unto themselves, but as he had loved them. This changes everything. Because now we, in hindsight, and they in foresight, we have to look back and ask this question. So how did Jesus love them? Even more, before we leave here today, we have to begin asking ourselves, how does Jesus love us? Jesus himself said, there is no greater love than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In absolutely every scriptural instance, every scriptural definition of Jesus' love amounts to his sacrificial death. So the Old Testament says, love your neighbor as best you can. The New Testament says, love your neighbor with your life. Jesus is changing how we define love. He's changing what's required of us to love each other. The Old Covenant love was to the best of our ability. New Testament love is sacrificial. It's costly, surrendered, yielded. It's trusting in the Father. Because why did Jesus lay down his life for us? Not just because he loved us, but because he trusted the Father. He was confident that the Father would give him his life back as he laid it down. And so our love for each other is not about feelings, and it's not about commands. It's about trust. It's about being confident that I can lay down my life for you because it's been given to me by God, and it will be sustained by God. And I'm not talking about death, because remember, Jesus didn't lay down his life at the cross. Jesus laid down his life to get to the cross. Jesus laid down his life at every single turn. The incarnation is the laying down of his life. The becoming one of us is laying down his life. The becoming a child, a toddler, a teenager, being a son of a human being is laying down his life. Having to learn a trade is laying down his life. Having to earn a living. He owns it all. And he had to earn a living. At times he had to ask for help. He didn't lay down his life at death. He laid down his life to death. And so loving each other in this sacrificial way, it's not about we all becoming martyrs and all dying for each other. It's living for each other. Learning that the way that we live for Christ is to also live for each other. New Testament love is for each other, but it's unto God. New Testament love comes from the depths of relationship and is always for the glory of God and the redemption of others. New Testament love is forged by denying ourselves, carrying our cross, and following Jesus. This was the first commandment for the church because these were the first members and would be the first leaders of the church. The church had its first outreach at Pentecost, but it received its first mandate, its first command, and its first commission on the night of Jesus' arrest. The new commandment was for a new group of people. Jesus was saying, you are about to become the church, and as the church, you must love each other as I have loved you. This is the foundation and the formation of the body of Christ. Love one another. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Personally, I think that this verse is used out of context often. What we see in context is that what Paul is teaching is that there are two things that the church is supposed to be built upon. And they are the prophetic announcements of Jesus as the Messiah and the apostolic teaching that came directly from Jesus the Messiah. Why was the New Testament requirement to be an apostle to have been with Jesus? So that you would only teach what came from Jesus. And so what we find is even with the Apostle Paul, how did he become an apostle? He was taken up in a vision to the third heaven, he says. He was taken up where he received the gospel directly from Jesus. Because any gospel that we receive from each other is not directly from Jesus, even if it's full of Jesus. And so what we see is the prophetic is of the prophets built the foundation because they were telling us who Jesus would be, and the apostles continued the foundation because they were telling us what they had seen in and receive from Jesus. This is why the prophets and the apostles are the foundation of the body of Christ. Jesus merged the law and the prophets by commanding us to love God, but then he established the law of the new covenant by telling us to love each other. The church has no greater calling or command than to love one another. After 3 years, the apostles knew what it was to be loved by Jesus. And so now, on the very last day, at the very end, he tells them to take what they'd learned, and in the same manner he had loved them, to now begin loving each other. This is so much bigger of a calling than I think we understand it to be. Because for a lot of us, love is just generic. We tell people we love them all the time. So much so that I don't know how much we even think about it. How do we even define love anymore? What does it mean? Because scripturally, there's a clear definition to love. We just said, here's how God demonstrates his love. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Scripture has a very clear definition of love. It is sacrifice. And yet we make love whatever we want it to be. And so love gets to be broad, and it means something different for all of us. And so Jesus says, I won't allow you to have your own definition of love. Love each other the way that I've loved you. This is an enormous calling because it means they had to put away all their past experiences. They had to give up all of their former examples and all of their expectations and efforts. They were not to love to the best of their ability, to the way that they wanted to be loved or to the way that it was accepted by their culture they lived in. They now had to love each other only as Jesus had loved them. We have been given the same command. We don't get to love each other the way we want. We don't get to love each other the way it makes sense. We don't get to love each other the way that others have or the way that we have been told it should be. We can only love each other the way that Christ has loved us. This is not and was not a call to something easy or to something that others would agree with or to something that would come naturally. This was a call to be vulnerable and faithful, to be uncomfortable. This is even a calling to at times allow ourselves to be taken advantage of. Man, that doesn't fit, right? That doesn't fit our culture at all. That's not how, you know, we're not doormats. We're not this, we're not that. And yet Jesus allows everyone to scatter. Paul says in Corinthians, when he found out that they were actually suing each other over disagreements they couldn't fix, Paul says to them, why is it not better for you to be taken advantage of than to take a brother or a sister to court? There's a point where love actually lays down. But in our minds, love always stands up. And this is a point where we have to follow Jesus' example. And we have to let the Holy Spirit lead us. Because can it be taken advantage of? Absolutely. But there may be times where that's exactly what's required. It is a call to become like our teacher. Have you ever noticed what this command did to the position of the disciples? The disciples take a very familiar position in their lives after the resurrection. It seems that everything changed, that they actually took this to heart. After the resurrection in John chapter 20, verse 19, it says, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Jesus found them together. So when Jesus was arrested, they all scattered. But at some point in those 3 days, they all gathered back together. And it says that they were afraid of the Jews, but we can't make their fear the reason they gathered back together. Because finding a group of 11 people is a lot easier than finding 11 scattered people. So if it was all about fear, you scatter because chances are they might find them before they find me. And so what's happening in their lives that after they scattered in fear, they gathered in love? They gathered together because it's what Jesus had called them to do. It's what they had seen Jesus do with them. In Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit was given as Jesus had promised that he would be, they were all together in one place. At the end of Acts chapter 2, after 3,000 people were added to this original group of 11 that had grown to 120, they were together and had everything in common. See, after the resurrection, they were constantly together. After the resurrection, they were in one place and they were in one accord. All they knew is what they had seen in Jesus. And Jesus showed his love by his presence. Loving each other is serving the church, and serving the church begins by being together. So what do I mean by being together? Many of you have probably already figured it out. I'm not talking about sitting in service together like we are this and many other Sundays. This means being together in heart. What did the disciples really have in common? We don't even know. Like, history doesn't even tell us a lot about some of them, about where they came from. We know where they ended. We can go through and history tells us. I can give you a list of how they all died and where they all died and where they all went to spread the gospel. But where they started, we don't even really know. We know there were four fishermen. We know there was one tax collector. And we know there was one zealot. So here's what we know about them. James and John and Peter and Andrew were four fishermen. We, in most of our minds, think of them as, oh, they had that in common. Remember this. They were four fishermen that made their living on the same sea. They were competitors. Right. They were not partners. Right. They had businesses that needed to do better than the other to keep business going. And so I don't know if they were friends. Maybe they were. I don't know if they were acquaintances. Maybe they were. But here's what we know. For James and John to make more money, Peter and Andrew had to make less. And Jesus says, now I'm going to make you fishers of men together. I talked about it last week a little bit already. Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot were as opposite as people could be. They were enemies just by the way they thought. They were Democrats and Republicans before there were Democrats and Republicans. They thought there was nothing good about the, not just the person, the ideology of the person. So we know about half of them, and they have nothing that seems to make them fit together, to join them together. I believe that if we knew, we would find out that these men were all very different. They had different lives that had very little connection until the moment Jesus connected them to himself and connected them to each other. That's what I mean by being together. We are all sitting here today, and not just here today, but throughout this city and every church that gathers, we are all joined together by the love of God, by the blood of Jesus, by the new command to love each other, and by the new covenant law to join ourselves to each other. Our connection is not about us. Our connection is about Christ. It's not about how we can grow. It's about how Jesus can be glorified. It's not about what we agree on. It's the fact that Jesus agrees on us, even when he can't agree with us. Our connection is not about our method of ministry, our traditions of worship, our culture of denominations, or how we desire to see God move. Our connection is this. Our names have been written by the same hand in the same book. We have been redeemed by the same Redeemer because we have all been loved by the same God who sent his only Son, that you and I, in all of our differences, in all of our divisions, in all of our wrongs and in all of our rights, in all of our foolishness and in all of our wisdom, could become brothers and sisters who would be given one simple command to start this entire journey on. Love one another, even as I have loved you. You, and don't lose this word, must love one another. Yeah. Don't try. You must love one another. What did being together look like for the first group of people that Jesus called the church? Acts chapter 2 verse 42 tells us they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, before we get to that list of things they did, we have to deal with the word devoted. They didn't attend services where they heard teaching, ate together, took communion, and then prayed. They devoted themselves to these things. The Greek word that we translate as devoted means exerting great effort to persist in doing something. It indicates action that is continuous and habitual. So this means that togetherness did not come naturally and was not easy. The devotion of the first church required great effort. It required great persistence and faithfulness. It required action that was not occasional or casual. It was not a once a week type of a thing. It was action that had to be repeated over and over and over again. Action that they sometimes had to talk themselves into. Action they often wondered if it was worth it. Devotion is what God has given us. It's where he chooses love even when we are unlovable. It's where he chooses patience when we are stubborn. Where he chooses mercy even when we deserve and have earned judgment. And please remember this before you quote it. When James 2:13 says that mercy triumphs over judgment, it's not telling us that one's bigger than the other. It's telling us God has chosen to give his mercy more power than he's given his judgment. He has devoted himself to his desire that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. So please don't envision the first church as easily fitting together. When you and I sit down and read the book of Acts, when we read Acts chapter 2 and say, we want to be an Acts chapter 2 church, don't think that they're joyfully just liking each other or quickly and seamlessly establishing their community. They were devoted because devotion was necessary. The only way they would obey Jesus' command to love each other was if they chose to be devoted to love each other. And the same is true for us here today. The only way we'll ever love each other is if we devote ourselves to it. If we work at it, if we dig our heels in and decide I'm not going to shrink back from it, if we decide that offense won't keep me from it, my feelings being hurt, my anger won't, seeing something I don't like, going in a direction I don't think we should go, none of that will change this because I have devoted myself. I am exerting effort to love the people that I'm joined to because that's what's required of me. That's what it means to serve the church. Notice with me the actions of their togetherness in Acts 2:42. The first church devoted themselves to these things. Jesus had taught the apostles about the Father, and so the apostles taught the first church about Jesus. Jesus had joined this group of men together. He had led them away from the crowds, into the lonely places, into relationships with him and with each other. Now the apostles were doing the exact same thing. They gathered every day in the temple, and then they went to their homes so that they could continue the teaching, so that they could work on their devotion. When Acts tells us that they devoted themselves to the fellowship, the article "the" is very important. This means they did not simply devote themselves to the action of fellowship, they devoted themselves to the people of the fellowship. This was not just, I am devoting myself to going to church, I am devoting myself to the temple, I am devoting myself to prayer, I am devoting myself to the Lord's table. This is, I'm devoting myself to the people that I am called to do all of these things with. It's not just we'll do this stuff together. It is you are now my people. And whatever I do it for you. And however I can, I will do it with you. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread because Jesus had lived with the disciples in such a way that they ate their meals together. They shared invitations to the homes of others. They provided not for themselves but for each other. Please don't ever let anyone tell you that the breaking of bread is only talking about communion. Don't allow that, because then one Sunday every month you'll break bread together and think that's devotion. It's not. They gathered in their homes for meals because meals are intimate. Our homes are intimate. We break down barriers in our homes that we cannot break down in our church buildings. We break down barriers in our homes that we cannot do in our workplaces. There is something that happens when someone is welcome into the place where you rest. And the place where you are safe. And the place where your love is expressed. This is not about communion. Communion was something that happened in the midst of meals. Not in the midst of services. Remember, that's how the first one happened. They were eating the Passover meal. And communion was birthed out of it. Now I understand this. We have communion at church together. There's nothing, forgive me for a minute. There's nothing keeping any of you from having communion at home with your meals. I am not a believer that you have to be a specific ordination. We are the people of God. Are you telling me that one of those 11 apostles or 12 apostles by that time had to be in all of those homes of those 3,000 people before they could take communion when they shared their meals together? We've created some foolish rules that don't have anything to do with Scripture. They have everything to do with control. And so I encourage you, from time to time, take communion with your meals as a family. From time to time, as you invite each other into your homes, don't just sit and laugh and talk. Take communion together. Remember why we're joined to each other. Instead of seeking out those that we enjoy, find ways to be connected to those that you don't. Because Jesus has connected us. And sometimes it's communion that reminds us that we have a far deeper connection than anything we understand. Finally, they devoted themselves to prayer. They had watched Jesus pray. They had learned how to pray from him. They had even been prayed for by Jesus. So they understood that prayer was a key part of community. But the thing we have to understand here is that the word used in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 for prayer is in the plural tense. And so it signifies corporate prayer, not just people who prayed, but people who prayed together. People who prayed with each other and people who prayed for each other. If I can take just a moment to give a little commercial for Monday night prayer meeting. It's a time of relationship building. It's a time of trying to love each other, not just storming heaven, but of joining together. Not just calling on Jesus for someone else, but calling on Jesus with someone else. Devotion to prayer, according to the scripture, is not just going in your prayer closet. It's also coming out with a commitment to pray with and for each other. If I've got to go home to pray for you, then we are not devoted to each other. I'm devoted to prayer as I am comfortable with it. Because I know some of us aren't comfortable praying out loud. I know some of us aren't comfortable praying with each other. But devotion to each other, relationships are built and strengthened and solidified when we don't just get told that we're praying, but when we actually exercise the prayer together. Pray for your kids with your kids. Pray for your spouse with your spouse. Pray for your friends with your friends. And as the body of Christ, don't just pray for each other. Pray with each other. If you've ever wondered, why does he make us pray with each other at the end of service so often? Because I believe it's obedient to the calling of Acts 2:42. And I personally believe we haven't been trained in it well enough that we'll go do it on our own. And so if we begin to practice it here, my prayer and my hope is that if we practice it here, we will learn how to do it elsewhere. Don't just pray for, pray with. Corporate prayer was in a tremendous part of the first church. To better love each other, we must be better at praying with each other. So let me ask this as we start to wind down. What was the outcome of all of this for the apostles? When Jesus gave the new command to love each other as he had loved them, he also gave them a promise. John chapter 13, verse 35 says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, this is one of those times where I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. Please hear me before you disagree with me. But before the Great Commission came, the new command was given. Before we were ever called to go and make disciples, we were commanded to go and love one another. Our first calling is always to God. We know that. But our first ministry is to each other within the body of Christ. The reason the first church had effective outreach was because they had devoted community. Ministry to the lost is futile without love within the community. Because you cannot invite someone into something you don't even want to be a part of yourself. Some of us wonder why our lives are not creating the fruit of salvation because we have not devoted ourselves to the love of community. Because why would we be able to win something to someone we don't want to be a part of ourselves? Why are we able to pull something in that we're trying to run out of ourselves? Why is it do we think others want to be what we are when we don't even like those that we've been joined to? We got to give up on the Great Commission until we've devoted ourselves to the new command. And I'm not saying that the second one isn't important. I'm saying there's always an order to what God says. And so what we think, and next week we're going to talk about reaching our community and serving our community. But the reason that we start with serving the church is because Jesus did. Mm-hmm. And he didn't just build a group before he left. He gave them a command. Love each other. Notice he didn't tell them, love the world, serve the world. He said, love each other. And then he said, go make disciples. How? By loving each other. If we don't get community right, we will never, ever be good at outreach. We'll never build the kingdom if we don't love the kingdom. The togetherness of Pentecost, the 120 who devoted themselves to each other, led to 3,000 people surrendering their lives to Jesus in one day. Then, as that first group of 3,120 people lived in devotion to the new command as the apostles led them, Acts chapter 2 says that they had the favor of all people, and the Lord added to their number daily. According to the examples of Scripture, when the church loves each other the way Jesus has loved the church, then God Himself enlarges the church. I don't want to diminish the Great Commission, so I'll say this again. We are called to make disciples, but never forget, the Great Commission was given after the new command. The law of Christ, as it is referred to in 1 Corinthians 9:21 and Galatians 6:2, is that we love each other. Going and baptizing and teaching is hindered by a lack of love. But when we are committed to loving each other, making disciples becomes something God does through us rather than something we attempt to do for God. So what does all of this mean for us here in Burlington, here at City of Refuge today? The easy answer is this. It means we have to learn how to love the church so that we can know how to serve the church. But all that leads to is the next question. How do we do this? First and foremost, we know, of course, it's love. We must love each other, but not just those we sit next to. We have to love all those who claim the name of Jesus. We must become partners rather than competitors. We must become givers rather than takers. We must be those who come alongside and take up the slack, those who build bridges and mend wounds. We must not think of ourselves as the church, but simply one member of the church. We must learn how to rejoice when the church rejoices and mourn when the church mourns. We must realize that every soul saved in this city is a soul added to our number. It doesn't matter how they got led or who led them, they belong to all of us. Every member added to any church in this city is a member added to all of us. Every disciple made in Burlington is added to our number because we are all one. We must take the commands of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 to heart. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That first church in Jerusalem took this calling seriously. Acts 4:32 says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. It goes on to say that there were no needy among them, not because they were all blessed, but because they were all connected. They were all together. They were all devoted. We are called to be a part of the church in Burlington by loving and serving the church of Burlington. We are not here to make a name for ourselves, but to exalt the name of Jesus. We are not here to build a church, but to add to the church. We are not here to be served, but to serve. We are not here to point out the wrongs of others, but to simply humbly walk in righteousness so that Christ can make himself known to us and make himself known through us. Listen, let's just be really blunt about this. We're all wrong. On some level, about something, we're all wrong. The first part of heaven, we'll be finding out what we were wrong about. All of us, the line will be long. So if you can see the wrong in brothers and sisters in churches in our community, don't you think they can see the wrong in us? No, none of us are here to be the watchdog. We're all here to comfort, strengthen, help, and help each other. Our first calling, our first command is very simple, to love one another as Christ has loved us. And so I ask you today, will we learn to do this together? If we will, then that command must flow from this room. In this room first, there is no room for jealousy, for resentment, for competition, for division or skepticism, for personal agendas or selfish ambitions. In this room, we begin to live how we will live with those outside of this room. Within the Church of Christ, there is only room for love because the love that Jesus gave us is so great that when we truly walk in it, it pushes everything else out. Our love for each other must do the same. We've got to learn to get over the pettiness and stand in holiness and to decide, I will love you. Not I do love you. I will love you because Christ loves you. And my calling is not to find how to love you. It's to see who loves you and join him in the love. We ever think about the fact that when I'm loving a brother, all I'm doing is joining Christ. But when I am not loving a brother, I'm standing against Christ. We're called to love each other. We don't need to change our brothers and sisters. We need to be changed. So I ask again, will we love each other? Will we commit ourselves today to loving each other, starting in here so that it can go with us and through us out there? I say this very humbly but honestly. If you are called, if you have been called to City of Refuge, you have been called to serve Jesus, and you are right now today being called to serve the church. Not our church, the church. We don't have a church. We have a community that is a part of the church.
Hallelujah.
Will we join Christ and each other in this? Will we be the people who declare to ourselves, not so anyone else knows, but so that we remind each other, we serve the church.